Good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate your presence here today and appreciate the opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of studying together. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We're going to be there in a few moments' time, Ephesians chapter 5. I have a few introductory passages that I'll read to you before we get to that place, but you can make a mark there at least. It is an interesting thing to look at our world today that is primarily a secular one, because secular people have a very difficult time dealing with people of faith. And when we talk about people of faith, in this sense, I refer to anyone who is religious. Kind of an interesting thing when you have individuals trying to figure out how to deal with militant Muslims, those extremists that are causing so much pain and problems in the world today, antagonistic to those of other faiths, and so much so that they are physically violent and are waging war as a result of their faith. And it's just hard for people who are not religiously minded to consider that someone would hold to a faith so stringently and so strongly as to be willing to make it a pervasive thing in their life, coloring their every thought. And of course, we have nothing good to say about the pervasive faith of Muslim militants. We recognize that that is an example of something that is virulent, destructive. It is something that is very much a problem in our society in this day and time. But when you talk to individuals, again, of a secular background who struggle with that, they seem to think that anyone who is religious and whose religious convictions color every aspect of their life, every facet of their life, that there is something that is wrong and something that is dangerous in that. Well, if that is the case, then I might as well admit to the fact that I'm dangerous, because I think that what the Scripture very clearly calls for is for us to have what we might refer to as a pervasive faith. If anyone has taken the handout and has that before them, you'll notice in the concluding slide, the third slide on the page, that I give a very short definition of what the word pervasive means. And basically, the idea of something that is pervasive is that it's spread everywhere. It's all over the place. And what I want to emphasize in the lesson this morning is that our faith should have an impact in every piece or every facet of our lives. That's why I have the little puzzle pieces up on the board as a way of illustrating this point. I don't know how many of you have done this, but I'm not a puzzle solver myself. I like crossword puzzles and do that quite often, but as far as the jigsaw puzzles that you see up on the board, have you ever taken out an old jigsaw puzzle that perhaps was in the closet that you've solved in times past, and decide you're going to do it again, and you work long and hard, and you get almost to the end of the puzzle, and you realize that there's one or two pieces that are missing? That is so frustrating. To reach that point, you want it to be complete. You've pretty much accomplished it, but there are one or two places that are just not there, and so the picture is incomplete. And I want you to think about our faith in that way. We need to make sure that every aspect of our life, every part of our life, that our faith is impactful of that. The relationships we sustain with individuals, the people we come into contact with, what we perceive to be our duties and our responsibilities in every aspect of our life, these things should be informed by our faith. Now, when I say that, I want you to acknowledge and understand that I'm talking about what God reveals that the Christian is to do and how God reveals the Christian to be. We understand that our faith comes by hearing God's word, that it is God's word that supplies us with all things that are needful in our lives. And this life that we live that is informed and impacted by our faith is referred to in various ways in Scripture. I'll give you an example in 1 John chapter 1. And verses 6 and 7, talking about the necessity, if we're to have fellowship with God, We are told that if we walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with Him, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. And so when we look at that phrase, if we walk in the light, that's a good description of a life of faith. It is when we are walking in the light, that is, we are walking in accord with the will of God. We are informed and impacted by our faith in God. We have determined it is no longer I who live, but rather it is Christ who lives in and through me. And so we are not willful, we are not puffed up, we're not prideful, but rather we humble ourselves to submit to the will of God and what God teaches, what God tells us to do. That's how we're going to live our life. Too often, I think, in the religious world today, when people talk about faith, that I am a person of faith, it is merely an acknowledgement that God exists or that His Son Jesus was sent to earth as Savior. Dennis mentioned in the Bible class this morning a very salient point, that if being a person of faith requires merely that assent as to the existence of God and the reality of His Son Jesus, well, then the demons also believe and they tremble. Can you imagine saying that a demon is an individual of faith? But in fact, the definition of faith that is commonly proclaimed today, where individuals, they say, I am a believer, but I'm not a fanatic. Or I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious. Those kinds of statements are seeking to pigeonhole the Christian faith, where I want to be named a believer in Christ, but I do not want that to define me, and I certainly do not want that to be my guiding principle in every aspect of my life. And it simply must be, if we are truly to be what we claim to be, that is, children of God. Our faith, again, informed by the Word of God, equips us for every good work. That's what is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to the inspiration of God, what God has delivered to us, the instructions that God has given us. Put another way, in 2 Peter in the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3, we are told that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, the statement of Peter to those who are reading his epistle. This was his greeting. But notice in verse 3 he says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God in His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So no matter what part of our life we speak of, if it be our marital circumstances, if it be our families, if it be our workplace, whatever the case may be, we're going to talk about some of those things in the lesson this morning. Everything that we need to live and to live in a godly way has been given us or granted us by God. And it comes to us, the knowledge of those things comes, the ability to live in that way comes through, as stated in the latter part of that verse, verse 3, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And so we will emphasize that when we're talking about faith, we're talking about an informed understanding of God's will for man. That which is informed, and not only informed, but animates us as we seek to live for Him from day to day. God has granted to us everything that we need. We have the tools. It is our part to make sure that we utilize those tools in every aspect of our life. It's relevant. And I think that's where the secular world doesn't get that religion, our faith, is something that is relevant in every aspect of our existence. Every relationship we sustain, every duty that we have, we are informed by our faith. We're going to give you a few examples to illustrate this point. And that's why I wanted you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 to emphasize the fact that a perversive faith, our faith, should be present. It should spread to the relationships that we sustain in our homes. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to emphasize the parent-child relationship because there are other examples that I want to give outside of the home. We do want to state that the Bible very clearly establishes what kind of parents we are to be and young people, it also establishes what kind of children that we are to be. There is a relationship that sustains as in accord with God's will, which has the parents as being the authoritative figures, the ones that give decrees, the ones that establish what is allowed and what is not allowed in the home as they are informed by their faith. Parents, you need to make sure that you bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that you do not provoke your children to wrath, that you act in a way that is incumbent upon you, not only as a parent, I'm the father, but also in recognition that God is our Father and we must submit ourselves to Him. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, which is right, and the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so children had that responsibility to be obedient to their parents. Why? Well, it's not only as a result of the relationship we sustain as parents and children, but also this is what God expects of us. In other words, it is revealed in God's word that you are to act in this particular way as being obedient to your parents. But I want to emphasize in the lesson this morning the relationship that we sustain as husbands and wives in the home. And I fully understand and recognize that that is not applicable to every individual, but for those who are married and those who one day perhaps will be married, there are some important principles to establish. What kind of responsibility does the husband have in the home? Not again, just as a result of being the husband, because you will have any number of theories, any number of contentions that are made today as to how husbands are to treat wives. Pop psychology supplies a great deal of learning in this regard. Many philosophies exist. False religions have their views as to how the husband is to treat his wife. But the Bible informs us of what is required. One of the things that is indicated very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5 is the responsibility of the husband to love his wife. Again, love is a term that we all acknowledge. I have to love my wife. Okay, I have to love her. But what is love? The Bible teaches us that. It helps us. It furnishes us with an understanding of what is required of us. And in fact, love is something that requires action on our part. It is something that is described in the text of Ephesians chapter 5 in a number of ways. Notice verse 25 of the text, where the Apostle Paul takes up the discussion of husbands, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as..." Now there's the significance. He is describing the way in which husbands are to love their wives. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And so, for the welfare of the church, Christ gave his life. That was an expression of love. For the welfare of our wives, husbands, we have that responsibility to be sacrificial. That's what love is. Love is a sacrifice. We have that example with regard to Christ. There are other things that tie in with it, but we are to love just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her, for the church. Husbands are to love their wives in the very same way. One of the things that I think people do not understand, it results in misconceptions, again, among the secular when they look at these crazy fanatical Christians who say that husbands have authority over the wives, that the wives are in a submissive place. And what they don't understand is that a husband that loves his wife sacrifices himself. It is not an onerous position for the woman to submit herself to the leadership of her husband if the husband is concerned about the welfare of the wife. If his concern is expressed in a willingness to sacrifice himself, to put her and the children first, to make sure that what is best for them, what is in their best welfare, is what animates him, then that is not a difficult position for a wife to put herself in. If he is unwilling to do that, if he disobeys God and is unwilling to be a sacrificial, loving husband, then indeed it can be difficult for the wife. And God indeed will hold you accountable for your unwillingness to sacrifice on her behalf. But look at the verses. Verse 25 indicates that just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If you go down to verse 29, we are told that no man ever hated his own flesh. What do you do with your flesh? You nourish your flesh. You cherish your flesh. And that's not an indication that you use a good antioxidant for the skin and that you make sure you're always hydrated, that kind of thing. It has reference to the fact that an individual who is a normal individual is not one who is destructive of his own body. He understands the need to eat and the need to drink and the need to sleep and the need to take care of himself. He understands that his welfare, his health is determined by how well he takes care of himself. That's the way that it should be. And just as we have that care and that concern for our own bodies, we should have, as verse 29 states, just like the Lord took care of the church, we are to take care of our wives. You go down to verse 33 of that same text, and we're told there, let each one of you in particularly so love his wife as himself. Love his wife as himself. And again, this is not an indication of narcissism, of being a lover of self to the extent to where you are selfish and you are self-possessed, but rather just an understanding and recognition that we take care of ourselves. We're aware of what our needs are. We understand that when danger is present, the best thing for us to do is to absent ourselves from that danger. We protect ourselves. And how many times have you flinched when you're going to hit a nail and you just don't want to leave that thumb there because you're afraid of what will happen if you do that? You care for your thumb. And you nourish that thumb and you cherish that thumb. You love that thumb. And I'm not trying to say a woman's like a thumb. Don't misunderstand. I'm just talking about that idea of protection of self, of being concerned about your own welfare, of looking out for yourself. Everyone does that. But you would be amazed at how many husbands do not do that for their wives. Not overly concerned about her mental welfare. Not overly concerned about whether she is sad or whether she is happy, whether she has the things that she needs to have to be cared for as a wife. Husbands, God indeed will hold you accountable if you are not properly expressing a love for your wives. Now, in that same text, the very same context, there are also responsibilities that wives are given to their husbands. You'll notice beginning in verse 22. In verse 22, we're told, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, I recognize it's not politically correct. I recognize that this is another area that says, how in the world, in our society today, our advanced society, our sophisticated society, could you allow your thinking to be colored by this ancient, paternal, patriarchal book? You know, those biases back then are wrong. Those biases from the book, the Bible, are evil. And we need to recognize that men and women are created equal and that we need to treat one another in that way. Well, that's not what the Bible establishes for us. We can go back to the Genesis account and recognize that the woman was made for man rather than the man for the woman. That's what the Apostle Paul said. We are told in the home that the wives are to submit to the husbands. The husbands are to be the leaders of the home. And that, by the way, has absolutely no commentary upon the worth of a woman, nor upon her value. It simply has a reference to the position that she holds in the home. We're subservient in many of the relationships that we hold, both men and women. With regard to the government, as citizens of that government, with regard to executive authorities such as the president and governors and police officers and such. And we submit ourselves fully recognizing that does not in any way lend itself to the idea that we are of less value or of less importance. And in fact, when you talk about that, what do we say with regard to soldiers and with regard to police officers when we greet them? We appreciate your service. We thank you so much for your service. Well, what's meant by that? You know, we understand that we have to do what they tell us to do. We must heed what is dictated by law, but we call them servants even though they have the authority over us. Well, that's the way it is in the church with regard to the eldership. It's the way that it is in the home. A while back, the Southern Baptist Convention made the determination that they would, in a particular year, place as an emphasis in their denomination the servant leadership of the husband. And boy, the secular society just jumped all over that. This is an indication, again, of how horrible the Bible is and how horrible it is to listen to what those words are, because it is something that is detrimental to the welfare of women. No, not the servant leadership of the husband. Not as he loves his wife, he seeks to serve her. He seeks to do what is in her welfare, just as Christ served the church. You remember Jesus as the leader of the disciples, bowing down to their feet and washing their feet and saying that in the kingdom, this is the way it's going to be. That is certainly the way it's supposed to be in the home. And so there is that responsibility for the women to submit themselves to their husbands as to the Lord. Also, you'll notice in verse 33, the statement, as the men are to love their wives as themselves, the wife, let her see that she respects her husband. And there needs to be that respect. Now, I'm not often in a group that consists of women. Most of the time when the women are in a group and the men are in a group, I'm over there with the men. But I've heard things. And I've heard it said from time to time that when women are together, that they talk about their men. Well, I would hope you would do so. But I would hope that if you do so, that you would respect your husband. There's nothing that is more destructive either in tearing down your husband to others or tearing down your husband to his face. A respect is something that is needed there and certainly would be helpful in the home. So this is an example of how pervasive our faith should be, how our faith should inform and impact the relationship that we sustain as husbands and wives. I wanted to turn also very quickly over to 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, first seven verses, there is a group of instructions given here. Just to add to what we've already discussed, and we'll do it very quickly. First of all, with regard to the wives, in verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That's what indicated in Ephesians 5 as well. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So there is the call for submission, but there is also specific instruction as to how a woman is to conduct herself in this submissive way. It has to do with chastity and honor. Notice he says here, they observe your chaste conduct. Now, you've heard of someone who is prim and proper. And that, by the way, is often used in a disparaging way in our culture. A woman who is proper, a woman who is chaste, a woman who does not act or dress in a licentious manner, a woman who is careful to understand the responsibility that she has to be pure before God and man. That woman who is chaste in her conduct, that her adornment is something that is not ostentatious and immodest, but rather something that is decorous, so that her adornment is not merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel to where individuals look and they esteem her by how she looks. That's the objectifying of women. And understand this. Women, you will be objectified by men regardless. Do not in any way add to the objectification. In other words, do not yourself be responsible for what, or have any responsibility at all with regard to how men would objectify you. That's the peculiar thing that you find today. It's gotten to the point now, because men can do that, and men do that, that there are some who say that if it is done, no matter how the woman conducts herself, no matter how she dresses, no matter how she acts, if the man objectifies her, it is entirely and fully his fault. And what they do not understand is the fact that I, as an individual, can cause another to sin. I, as an individual, can cause another to stumble. I know it's not politically correct to say so, But women, understand that. You will be objectified by ungodly men. It happens from time to time. Do not be partially responsible. Do not be a causative factor in that objectification by acting in a way that is less than chaste, by dressing in a way that is ostentatious, to where when they look at you, they, as a result of the way you present yourself, objectify you. Instead, be chaste in your conduct. Be quiet. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is the way women such as Sarah in former times behaved themselves. And that is the example that women are to follow as well. Then a word to husbands in verse 7 of the text. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. So you have this servant leadership that we might refer to, this leadership of the men, who they have the authority in the home. So as you wield that authority in the home, are you dwelling with your wife with understanding? Are you aware of her needs? Are you seeking to fulfill the needs that she has that are legitimate and that are righteous in the sight of God? Are you honoring her? Do you recognize that you are fellow heirs? That just because you have the position of leadership and authority in the home does not mean that you are more important or more valuable in any way at all. If anything is taught in Galatians, the third chapter, when the Apostle Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus, is the equal value of the soul of all men and women. There is absolutely no distinction in the eyes of God. You cannot say because you're in a position of authority that you are more important as a person, more valuable as a person than your wife, any more than you can say that of your child, or any more than a police officer can say that of you. And so we are to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to them, and also recognizing that we are, and acting as if we are, heirs together of life. Well, that's the one that I wanted to emphasize. I wanted to spend some time talking about the home and making that point. So we'll rapidly go over the other few points that we want to make. I want, first of all, to talk to the young people. And I want you to understand that when we talk about the pervasive nature of faith, that your faith should inform and impact the way you behave in school. I recognize that a number of you are homeschooled. It may be that at some future time you'll go off to a university where you'll be with other children. But this is not just with regard to school. But in fact, what we're referring to is the relationships that you sustain with those who are your peers. And we're not necessarily talking about a social setting because I want to emphasize that as well. But I want you to understand that your faith can help you. It can equip you so that as you seek to walk with Christ, to have that walk that is worthy, that you can have it as you depend upon your faith. So when the peers come along and they seek to influence you to do evil, what is it that you can depend upon? Well, I would like you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1 very quickly. 2 Peter in verse 1, or chapter 1 in verse 8, where you have this list, and it's one of many lists that are given in Scripture concerning the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics of righteousness. We're told in verse 8 that to give all diligence in adding to your faith virtue. Now, there are a number of things that are listed in this, but I want to emphasize a couple. Virtue is the first one. What does the word virtue mean? It means courage. I have no doubt that anyone who is standing or in this audience today, if you have a visitor, it may not be so because it may be that you're first learning about Christ in this regard. But those who are members of this congregation, those who sit at my feet from week to week and listen to the preaching that I do, you are willing to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'm willing to admit to the fact that He's Lord. I'm willing to admit to the fact that I need to do His will. But what happens when you're out in the world and someone comes up to you and they say, hey, come do this with us? You don't want to be that guy that's not a part of the in group. You don't want to be one of those that people make fun of. We want you to come. We want you to be with us. We want you to do this with us. And it's an evil thing. Okay, now that's the test, you see. The enticement of the devil. The influence of these individuals who are whose feet are on the path to evil and they want you to come along. Now you have to have virtue. Now we talk about virtue. When we say virtue, that's kind of an indication of purity. That's a part of it. You're pure because of something. You're pure because of virtue. But virtue here is courage. That is, you have conviction, you have faith, but when that faith is tested, when someone seeks to lead you astray, you stand strong. It's at that time when you tell them, with the possibility of ridicule, with the possibility that you will be defriended or unfriended, the fact that individuals may make fun of you, the fact that it may cost you any social standing that you might have, you may be the object of ridicule and of jokes as a result of it, but I'm going to stand with Christ. That's wrong. I'm not going to do it, and you ought not do it either. That's virtue. That's courage, and that's what we need to add to our faith. Not only that, but knowledge. To study God's Word in order for you to know what it is that God expects of you, what God it is that requires of you, and the thou shalt not, the things that God says that you should not do. Add to your knowledge self-control. It's important that you practice self-control. And by the way, the more you practice it, the easier it is. It's when an individual gives himself over. Let's talk about addictive things such as drugs and alcoholism and tobacco and things like that. Individual who is willing to indulge in that. And after he indulges in it, it becomes easier to indulge in it again and again till it reaches the point to where it becomes very difficult for him to say no to it. That's the addictive nature of sin. And it can be physiological. It is with regard to tobacco use, and it is with regard to drug use and alcohol use, that the body can actually reach the stage to where it requires those things to function because it is so dependent upon those things. But I tell you something, all sin can be addictive. And as you pursue that sin and indulge in that sin, it becomes more difficult for you in the future to say, no, not this time, because of its addictive nature. And so young people at a very young, early age, if you're able to develop self-control to where whenever those temptations beset you, you say no to them, consistently say no to them as you are informed and impacted by your faith, then you will avoid so many of the pitfalls and stumbling blocks that the devil entices you with in your life. And then the final one in this list, godliness. Godliness. And you need to add to your knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, godliness. And recognize that it is not a small thing to act in a righteous way. It is something that God expects of you. There are people today who seek to minimize sin. I was talking to one individual of a secular background, and I was talking about the destructive nature of pornography and the fact that such pornography had specifically destroyed or at least damaged a relationship that a husband had with his wife, a situation that he was aware of, and he dismissed that as having any significance at all. Now, he wasn't happy with the fact that the man was not treating his wife as he should, that he was neglecting her, but he thought that pornography didn't have any part to play in it at all, that it wasn't a big deal at all. Not understanding how destructive ungodliness is, how destructive sin can be. We need to understand the importance of exercising ourselves to godliness, living righteous lives. Two other points very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. It should be pervasive in our workplaces as well. There is a text in Ephesians chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to bond servants and masters. Now, acknowledging the fact that we don't have slaves today in our society, the relationship between a servant and master is very similar. It is parallel to the employer-employee relationship. And so there are applications that can be made by looking at this text. First of all, he says to the bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now understand this, as an employee, it is important that you be productive and do whatever your employer, whatever your supervisor requires you to do, and you don't do it to please him. Now you will please him if you do what he asks you to do. But you see, the problem with being a men pleaser who is seeking to be an eye pleaser of men. Eye service. What that means is service that is rendered when the person's looking at you. How many times have you seen that? The manager is there, and so all the workers, they're productive and they're industrious, and then the supervisor, he goes off on vacation or he's gone for the day, and what happens to productivity? It's gone. Why? Because they are men pleasers and their service is eye service. All they are concerned with is making sure that they are on the good side of their boss. And what the Lord says here, what the Apostle Paul says here with regard to what the Lord requires, is that when you serve Him, understand that your faith is informing and impacting your actions. And that when you are submitting to His authority and doing as He desires you to do, you need to do it the same way you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, who among us would say, okay, as long as Christ is not looking at me, I'm going to do what I want. If Christ starts looking at me, then okay, then I'll straighten up. And someone says, well, wait a second, He's always looking at us. Well, that's beside the point. Would you try to get away with unrighteousness if the Lord wasn't looking? You know, the Apostle Paul came across that from time to time. He said, why are you not acting the same way you acted when I was with you? And then, on another occasion, he actually commended them because he said, you're acting the same way with me gone as you were when I was there. And that's good. So that's what we're supposed to do. To understand that the service that we render as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And that's the responsibility of those who are employees. That's a responsibility that you have at your workplace. If you're not fulfilling that, you're not pleasing God. Secondly, with regard to those who are the employer, the masters. Notice you'll find in verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. In other words, they are treating you as they are supposed to treat you as bondservants of Christ. You're to treat them the way you are supposed to treat someone as a bondservant of Christ. And so it's not appropriate for you as a master. You are in a position of authority. You are an employer to handle them by threat. And we've all seen bosses who are that way. Dictatorial, who rule by the stick. If you don't get that done, you're fired. If you don't get that done, then this consequence or that consequence is going to happen to you. But rather that leadership by example, impartiality, and kindness with regard to your treatment of others as you recognize that's the way God expects you to act. Our workplace should be informed and impacted by our faith. And then finally, social gatherings. The Bible teaches us to be examples of godliness at all times, in every situation and every circumstance. And if God's word is in your heart, you're going to be holy in the life that you live. The text is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where the Apostle Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. There are three things to note here. Sojourners and pilgrims, you don't fit in here. So since you do not fit in here, don't act like those who are citizens of this world. They live ungodly. You are different. You are a stranger. You are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner. Your behavior and demeanor should be different from those in the world. So much so that in the holy conduct you present yourself with, they will look at you and they will see the difference and they will glorify God. And that is the responsibility you have always. In every social gathering, we talk about social gathering. I'm not just talking about parties. I'm talking about when you come together with other people and you interact with them. That's what socializing is. You interact and socialize with people at work. How do you present yourself? How do you conduct yourself? You socialize with people at school. It may be simply talking at the lunch table. Or it may be in between periods in class. Hopefully it won't be while the teacher's talking. How do you present yourself? How do you conduct yourself? With godliness, so when they look at you, they see something different in you than they find in themselves. Now, when that happens, some will speak evil of you as a result of it, but they will acknowledge, they will know that you're different because your life is informed and impacted by your faith. And you're seeking to do the will of God. Now again, as we mentioned at the beginning of our time together, the word pervasive means spread throughout. And so the applications are myriad. It impacts our citizenship, our friendships, all aspects of our conversation and our daily walk in life. There's not a person that you'll come into contact with, friend or foe, and not a circumstantial experience in life, whether difficult or easy, that your faith will not have an impact if you allow it to have that impact in your life. I'll tell you something, unless and until we put God's word in our heart, and until and unless we choose to practice truth, to walk in the light as He is in the light, to have a walk that is worthy of the calling to which we are called, then being a Christian will continue to be a burden. But it doesn't have to be. It can be a blessing if you allow every aspect of your life to be informed by and impacted by your faith. Two passages of Scripture I want to read to you by way of closing. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then finally, Ephesians the 4th chapter in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. This is begging, pleading with you. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Have that worthy walk. A walk that is informed and impacted in every aspect of your life, every day that you live, everyone you come into contact with, by your faith. You study God's word as a matter of adding to your faith virtue. You determine that you will be convicted and that you will live in accord with it. And in every aspect of your life, it pervades. Its influence is seen everywhere. I hope and pray that that is a proper and right description of the life that you live before God. If there is something that is amiss in your life, something you need to change, you need to take advantage of the opportunity you have today to make that change. If you're not a child of God, you need to repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away. We want to assist you in any way that we can, and so we offer an invitation to you now. If you have that need to come forward this morning to become obedient to the gospel, or can we help you in any other way, the invitation is extended now. Would you come? Together we stand while we sing the song selected.